Since I have a little bit more time than I normally would in giving a sermonette, I'd like to talk briefly about how I select topics for sermonettes. And I want to talk about this for three reasons. One is I personally find it beneficial to understand where somebody's coming from when I hear them speak. Number two is we're supposed to be a family, and if you know a little bit about how I think, then it might help you to understand me a little better. And third, the discussion ultimately leads to the real point of my sermon. So for me, there are three core challenges when preparing a sermonette. Number one is what topic to pick. Number two is what words to use. And number three, and the most challenging of all, is how to deliver those words effectively. And it can be very challenging to translate what's in our heads and in our hearts into a meaningful and effective discussion. Sometimes the words that we use don't exactly convey what we mean. Sometimes our tone or inflection doesn't fully express the motion that we intend. And the other day I read an example of how challenging it can be to communicate. And there was a teacher who asked one of the students in her class, where was the Declaration of Independence sign? And the student thought for a moment and then confidently answered, well, the declaration was signed at the bottom. And we actually had a parallel situation this week. Aaron was on his way to a car care place, and I asked Melissa what side of town the place was on, and she said she didn't know. And I said, well, how is he getting there? And she goes, well, he's getting there in his car. And, of course, I meant, what route is Aaron taking to get there? So even in very simple matters, and even with people that we know very well, it can be very difficult to communicate effectively. In any event, what I'd like to focus on is the first challenge that I mentioned, which is selecting what to talk about. And there are three things I think about when choosing a topic, and they are priority, credibility, and impact. And in terms of priority, I ask myself, if this was the last chance I ever got to speak, if these were the last words that I ever got to say, what should I talk about? And consider this analogy for a moment. Imagine when you're born, you get a checkbook, and there's a number in that checkbook, and it represents all the money you will ever get for your entire life. Once the money's spent, you can't get any more. And since you can't get any more, and since you don't know how long you're going to live, how careful would we be with each dollar that we spent, how we spent that money? Now imagine you're given a second checkbook, and the number in there, instead of money, represents the number of words that you get to use throughout your life. Once you've spent those words, you don't get to say anymore. If this were how the world worked, how much more careful would we be with what we say now and also with what we don't say? The fact is that in some respects, this is how the world works. We all have a limited time on this earth, and once that time is done, our words are done. We can't take back or add to anything that we've said. So I can kind of sum this section up by simply saying that words matter. And anyhow, considering this idea that if these are the last words I ever got to say, what would they be? That's how I start preparing for my sermonettes. And the second factor I consider when choosing a subject is credibility. So the first question is priority, what should I talk about? And the second question is credibility, what can I talk about? If someone wastes money and stands up and gives a fiery sermon on the sin of being wasteful, that person doesn't have any credibility, do they? So in selecting a topic, I ask myself, what can I talk about and not be a hypocrite? And frankly, this is a very powerful motivator for me. The fact that I'm going to be speaking compels me during the week, and especially as we lead up to a sermonette, to try to keep God's word more faithfully. And obviously I can't wait to be perfect before I pick a subject, because then I would never say anything. But I do require myself that I make progress on whatever it is that I'm talking about. I have to be growing and moving forward, or else I would feel like a hypocrite. And there's a great quote that kind of summarizes this thought, and it says, if you think practicing what you preach is tough, try preaching what you practice. So I really try to work on not being a hypocrite in my actions and in my thoughts when I select a topic. And the final question I ask myself is, what can I say that will have the greatest impact? And fortunately or unfortunately, I don't have any new truth. I don't have unique insight to prophecy, at least not yet. And so if there's something that I can share that I think will have some benefit, it's in talking about the actual implementation or living of doctrine. And the other day I was really struck by thinking about the fact that all that we do, all that we understand, the holy days, all the parables in the Bible, everything Jesus said, everything the apostles said, everything recorded in the law, all of these things ultimately have a very simple purpose. And I'd like to read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me. It's 1 Timothy 5. And it simply says this, but the end, in other words, the purpose or the reason for the commandment is love. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith not pretended. By the way, I'm reading some of my verses from the Green's Literal Translation, so they'll be a little potentially different than what you're reading. But what's interesting about this is that Paul makes this statement in the context of a discussion about the importance of correct doctrine. And I'd like to back up and read that. It's in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. And Paul writes to Timothy, even as I called you to remain in Ephesus, I go into Macedonia, that you might charge some not to teach other doctrines, nor to give heed to fables and to endless genealogies, which occasion doubts rather than a stewardship of God and the faith. But the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith not pretended, from which some, having missed the mark, some turned aside to empty talking, wishing to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say nor about which they confidently affirm. So here and really throughout the rest of this chapter, Paul is making the same striking point that we always need to remember, which is that all that we do as a church and all that we do as church members must have this objective, which is pure and unpretended love for God and our neighbor. That's the reason or the end for the commandments that God gave to us. And it really is the point of everything that we do. So with that slightly long introduction, I want to get to what I really wanted to talk about. And the conclusion I reached after asking myself these questions was, the best thing I could possibly talk about today is the one thing we can do that, if we would do it, will absolutely guarantee we will act righteously in every single circumstance. And we know what righteousness is. We've read about it in the Bible, and we've been taught about it over the years. But what is the key to actually getting ourselves to do it, to live righteously, to act righteously, and to speak righteously? So now I'd like to give you that key. And again, it's a key that, if we would use it, without a doubt, will enable you and I to become the person that we want to be and that God wants us to be. So that's what I would like to talk about. But there isn't one key. There's no secret formula. There's no three easy payments. And there's no two-step program. Becoming righteous is a process. It involves time and trials, learning and action and reflection. And in New King James, Philippians 2, verse 12, which I'll read to you real quick, conveys that idea this way. At the end of the verse, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Green's Literal Translation translates it this way, and I really like this translation. It's Philippians 2, verse 12, and it says, cultivate your salvation with fear and trembling. And I think cultivation is a great way to think about how we become righteous. Cultivation is a process. It's not an event. It involves preparing the ground and planting seed and watering and pulling weeds, diligence, care, all the things that are involved in physical cultivation. And ultimately, the process of cultivation results in a field that produces fruit. And this imagery is replete throughout the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, which I'll also read. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. In verse 9 of the same chapter, Paul employs the same imagery when he calls God, when he calls the church at Corinth God's field. So if salvation must be cultivated, and if there isn't one thing that we can do to guarantee that we'll always behave righteously, what's the next best thing? Of all the topics that I could talk about, kindness or purity or obedience or faith or prophecy, if these were the last words I had an opportunity to speak, is there anything I could talk about that would have a compelling and dramatic impact? And after giving this a lot of thought and evaluating my own life and my own kind of Christian path, my conclusion was that there is one thing that we can all do better, that we can do more, and that really can propel us in a right and righteous direction. And that one thing is Bible study. In 1 Corinthians 3 that we just read, what Paul planted, what Apollos watered with, and what God made to increase and to bear fruit was the Word of God, which is now recorded for us in the Bible. And that same Word planted in the church of God at Corinth, the ancient field of God, God can make it grow in the modern field, which is you and me. And the more we plant and the more we water, the more growth God is likely to cause. And when you really dig into it, Bible study is talked about throughout the Bible, and it has an amazing array of benefits. And David is the most prolific writer on this subject. And in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, if you want to turn there, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. David says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in the keeping of them is great reward." So here God tells us, David tells us that God's word, his law, his testimonies, his statutes can make us wise, rejoice the heart, warn us for our own good, and that there's great reward in keeping them. And we also read in these verses that the law of God is perfect, quote, converting the soul. And the word translated converting is the Hebrew word shub, which means to turn back. In other words, reading and understanding God's word is a critical piece of the armor of God that helps us to turn away from sin and the world and toward God. And David repeats this idea in Psalm 119, verse 11, which is probably my favorite verse in the Bible about the benefits of Bible study. It's Psalm 119, verse 11. And David simply says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." David knew from the scriptures and from his own experience that reading and meditating on God's law, or hiding it in his heart, as he put it, would help him avoid sinning. So we know from these and many other verses the great benefits that come from Bible study. And a reasonable question to ask then is, how often should we study the Bible? And of course, this is a decision that we all have to make for ourselves, but I'd like to review some of the verses on the subject, starting in Deuteronomy 6, if you want to turn there. And in Deuteronomy 5, God had just given the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy 6, we'll read verses 6 through 12. Oops, I'm sorry, 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your sons, and shall speak of them as you sit in your house, as you walk in the way, as you are lying down, and as you are rising up." So, wow, God was very comprehensive about this. He says the words must be in our heart, and that we must teach them to our sons. He says we must speak of his word when we sit in our house. In other words, God's Word is supposed to be an integral part of our home life. We are to speak of God's Word when we walk in the way. In other words, God's Word should be on our minds and on our tongue when we go out of the house and into the world. We should never be ashamed of God's Word. In this regard, for me, it's useful at times to remember that I'm a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. So if I seem strange to people in the world, I know why. Deuteronomy 6:7 tells us we are to speak of God's Word when lying down and when rising up. In other words, God's Word should be with us on our mind and on our tongue when we end the day and when we begin the day. In the literal translation, verse 12 of Deuteronomy 6 has this to say. It says, "And you shall be on guard that you not forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves." And the same word translated on guard is used in Joshua 1, if you'd like to turn there. It's Joshua 1, and yesterday Mr. Messier read verse 7, and I'm going to read 7 and 8. Joshua 1, verse 7 says, "Only be very strong and very brave, so that you may take heed to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may act wisely wherever you go." And in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." So this is sort of a summary of what we had just read in Deuteronomy 6. "The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, and you shall meditate on it by day and night." And next we read the reason that God instructed Joshua not to let the book of the law depart out of his mouth and to meditate on it day and night. And the reason is, quote, "so that you shall be on guard to do according to all that is written in it." And again, the word translated on guard is the same one used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12. And finally, in this verse, we see the promises that God makes to Joshua and to all those who follow these instructions. And again, quoting, it says, "For then you shall prosper your way, and then you shall act wisely." Many places in the Bible, these two ideas are combined, the idea of daily study and meditation, and the idea of the blessings that come with it. And Psalm 1, which we sing quite often, is just one example. And I'd like to read that. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. And Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, and has not stood in the way of sinners, and has not sat in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is only in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in his law day and night." So verse 1 says this is talking about a man that is blessed for, among other things, meditating on God's law day and night. And in verse 3, we read about the blessings that come as a result of this. In Psalm 1, verse 3, it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivulets of water, which will give its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf will not wither, and all which he does shall prosper." Proverbs 8, verses 33 through 35 expresses this sentiment with slightly different imagery. It's Proverbs 8, verses 33 through 35. It says, "Hear instruction and be wise and do not refuse it. Blessed is the man listening to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and he shall obtain favor from the Lord." So we read about watching daily and meditating daily and speaking in our homes and on the way when we rise up and we lie down, which of course are things that we do daily, unless you're preparing a sermonette. These are the cornerstones of a strong and diligent and zealous Christian life. So we can see here there's a pretty strong indication that God wants us to study and meditate on a daily basis, and that there are blessings that come with it. And I'll come back to that idea in a moment. But first I'd like to consider that just having the opportunity to hear God's Word and to understand it is an incredible blessing in itself. And I'm going to read a couple verses from Psalm 119, if you want to turn there. Psalm 119. And here David is talking about the blessings of God's Word. In verse 72 of Psalm 119, it says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." In Psalm 119, verse 127, it says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." And in 119, verse 162, David says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil." And Jesus pointed out himself the incredible blessing we have not only to hear, but to understand God's word. And if you could please turn with me to Matthew 13, we'll read what Jesus said about the blessing that we have, especially in the church of God. So after speaking the parable of the sower to the great multitude, Jesus' disciples asked him why he spoke in parables. And in Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus responds, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to those." And then skipping to verse 16, "But your eyes are blessed because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you that many prophets and righteous ones desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We didn't get to see Jesus Christ in the flesh, but we are blessed, as this verse says, not only to hear the things that many prophets and many righteous people desired to hear and did not, but to understand what we hear. And really, that's for me, an incredible blessing for knowing about this organization. Melissa and I and Aaron were alone for a long time before we found Eternal God, and I'm just very thankful for all the materials and the standing watch and just all the things that we have at our disposal to really understand what God has to say. So Bible study is something that we all do, and many of us, including me, I suspect, wish that we did it more. Maybe we already think we should do it daily, but don't for some reason. If we do read daily, maybe think we should read more throughout the day, or that we should read longer, or that we should read for more purpose. In any event, if we think of any of these things, why is it that we don't follow through on it? Or don't always follow through? And to illustrate part of this challenge, I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're a frog. And you and four of your frog buddies are sitting on a log in the middle of a pond. I needed to throw in something a little goofy for Rob. I know he enjoys these animal analogies. So there are five of you in total on this log. And three of the frogs, including you, decide to jump off. So how many frogs are left on the log? The answer is five, right? Because there's a great difference between making a decision to do something and actually acting on it. There you are. When you really dig into what prevents people, including ourselves, from taking action on things, many times there's not a major obstacle, but something very simple and very practical that gets in the way. And there was a study done on this that I'd like to share, and I think it's very instructive for us. And in the 1960s, a social psychologist named Howard Leventhal wanted to see if he could persuade a group of seniors at Yale to get a tetanus shot. He divided them up into groups. He gave each of them a booklet on the dangers of tetanus and the importance of inoculation and the fact that the university was offering free inoculation over at the health center. And the booklets came in several versions. Some students were given a high fear version of the booklet. It described tetanus in very dramatic language, had some grotesque photos in it, someone having a tetanus seizure and other fairly dramatic photos. And there's a low fear version of the booklet, had no photographs, and the language was much less dramatic, just very straightforward. This is what it is. This is what you should do. When given a questionnaire, all of the students seemed well-educated about the dangers of tetanus. But those that were given the high fear booklet were more convinced of the importance of getting shots. And they were more likely to say they intended to get inoculated. The difference between those who got the high fear booklet and those who got the low fear booklet, however, evaporated when they looked at what people actually did. And Leventhal found that 1 month after the experiment, only 3% of the people had gotten inoculated. And for some reasons, what the students had learned did not translate into action. And we might conclude that something was wrong with the booklets. Perhaps the approach in the booklets was wrong. Maybe people are afraid of getting shots. Maybe there's a stigma about being at risk for tetanus. What Leventhal found, however, was completely different. When he redid the experiment, one small change was sufficient to boost the vaccination rate from 3% to 28%. And he didn't change any of the content, didn't change any of the photos. The change was simply including a map of the campus, and they circled where the health center was, and they put the hours on there. Of the 28% that got inoculated, an equal number were from the high fear group and from the low fear group. And whatever persuasive power was in the high fear booklet obviously was irrelevant once it came to actually acting on it. The students knew without seeing the gory pictures the dangers of tetanus. They knew they should get inoculated. As we heard, many in the high fear group even decided, I'm going to go get inoculated. Not unlike frogs jumping off a log. But to get inoculated, they hadn't followed through on that until there were a map and there were hours. And another thing that's interesting is since these were seniors, they probably already knew where the health center was. They had probably been there many times throughout their college career. In other words, what Leventhal found was it wasn't a flood of new information that caused people to change. There was no change in the core content of the booklet to make it effective, but simply a change in presentation. And students needed to know how to fit what they should be doing into their daily lives. The maps and the timetables turned the booklets from a sort of medical tutorial into practical medical advice. And once it became practical and personable, it became memorable, and they followed through. Have you ever been meditating on your own behavior and had a moment of clarity? And for me, these usually come very late at night when I'm alone and tired and wearing something goofy. When maybe you asked yourself some tough questions, and perhaps, unlike at other times, you didn't allow yourself the luxury of excuses, and that you didn't allow yourself to qualify your answers, but you just asked some tough questions and answered them and sort of sat there and lived with what the responses were. And I had a moment of clarity like this some time ago, actually since we moved to San Diego, about Bible study. And basically, I realized I wasn't studying enough. And again, just tell you a little bit more about me. I studied pretty much every day, but only just before I went to bed, and many times only for a few minutes. I have a little book light. I lay on my side, can sort of see the words, and then, you know, I conk out. And every day wasn't like that, but there's some days that were like that. And when I started to ask myself why I didn't study more, where I was spending time that I could be spending on Bible study, it became evident to me that I had a serious problem. And again, for me, this is one of those very crystal clear moments of clarity. And the problem was I couldn't honestly say I was putting God first in my life, as we're admonished to do in the first and third commandments and in Matthew 6:33 and other verses throughout the Bible. And essentially, I wasn't keeping the essence of what Jesus said was the great commandment. And I'd like to turn there. It's Matthew 22, verse 36. It's Matthew 22, verse 36. And someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And I also realized that by not studying as I felt I should, that I really wasn't keeping the great second commandment either. And that's in the next verse, in Matthew 22, verse 39. Jesus said, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So I, and I expect everybody else here, would love to had an opportunity to talk to Paul or even talk to Jesus when they were here on earth. And I can imagine being around them and seeing their example and being able to ask questions would really encourage me and help me to walk the straight and narrow path more fully. The reality is we each have the opportunity to be inspiring examples to others. And one of the great benefits we get from Bible study is the Bible is kind of like a mirror, right? So we read it and we compare what we read to how we are, and we see some differences and we have an opportunity to correct ourselves. And in doing this, we become brighter lights, or brighter linen, as Ray Zerung said in his sermon. We become better examples and better servants, and better servants not only to God, but also to our brethren. So for me, if I'm not doing all I can to improve myself to some extent, I'm really letting others down by not becoming as strong a light as I could be. I want other people, everybody here, to be an inspiring example to me. And if I want that for myself, then I have an obligation to try to do that myself for others. So as I thought about this, I started looking for ways to dramatically increase my Bible study. And I was kind of amazed that I actually found one. And I would like to share that with you. And I'm not sharing this to say that anybody has to do this, but as we read in the study about the booklet, sometimes getting very specific can help us to follow through. So what I did was really quite simple. I made an agreement with myself. And I'm very careful about doing this because I know once I do, I have to stick to these things. But essentially, the agreement that I made was that virtually every time I'm in the car, I would listen to a Bible CD. And this may sound pretty unremarkable, but I can guarantee you that it's not when you run the numbers. So imagine for a moment that you have a 15-minute commute to work. 15 minutes there, 15 minutes back, which is a pretty short commute. And imagine you listen to the Bible CD or tape on each trip. And only listen to it during the 5 work days, so you get 2 days off of the Bible if you wanted. How much of the Bible do you think you could listen to in a year? Do you think you could listen to a quarter of the Bible, or maybe a half of the Bible? Or is it possible in 15 minutes on your commute you could actually listen to the whole Bible? Well, would you believe that by listening on your 15-minute drive and listening only 5 days a week, you can hear the entire Bible from cover to cover twice? If your commute is 25 minutes each way, you could listen to the Bible 3 1/4 times during the year, which for me, that's a lot more than I read at the end of the night. And God has set in motion a wonderful law, which I'd like to read in Galatians 6. And it's Galatians 6, verse 7. And it says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man may sow, that he will also reap. For the one sowing to his flesh will reap corruption of the flesh, but the one sowing to the Spirit will reap everlasting life from the Spirit. But we should not weaken in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Just as these men planted the word of God in the field of God in the church at Corinth, we have an opportunity to plant the word of God in ourselves. And who knows if God will give a 5-fold increase or a 100-fold increase or a 10,000-fold increase. And with regard to sowing, Solomon left us some fantastic wisdom in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. If you want to turn there, it's Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. And this sort of shows that even though Solomon was the wisest man on earth, he still didn't know everything. In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6, it says, "Sow your seed in the morning, and do not rest your hand until evening, for you do not know what shall be blessed, this or that, or whether they both shall be as good as one." And I can't tell you that every minute that I'm listening to the Bible CD in the car is incredibly edifying. And there are times I have no idea what was said. I'm really tuned out. And but what I can tell you is I've seen benefits in my life. There have been occasions, unfortunately, I can't remember specifics, when I've been on my way to work, sort of not listening, and then a verse just catches me. And when I go into work, instead of having conflict or whatever it is, I've just been edified. And it really changes my behavior. And it changes my behavior over time, and it changes my behavior at unexpected times. And in fact, I've learned through the Bible and through analysis of my own experience, not to look for immediate benefit, but instead to think of listening to the Bible as sort of a cultivation process, like I discussed at the beginning. I'm planting seed and watering the seed, and I'm doing it with time that used to be spent on far less important things. And just having access to the Bible, as I mentioned before, is an amazing thing. In past centuries, even the clergy didn't have access to the Bible and didn't know the Bible. And in the 1600s, there's a bishop in England that surveyed 311 deacons, archdeacons, and priests. And he discovered 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 didn't know where the Ten Commandments came from. 40 couldn't repeat the Lord's Prayer. And 40 didn't know who said the Lord's Prayer. People that were caught with fragments of the Bible, or people that were inquired of that had read the Bible in English, were at risk of being burned at the stake. In the 1600s, the English Parliament, and this will make you feel very good about our government, in 1600s, the English Parliament, with King Henry's approval, enacted a law, or an act, called the Act to Abolish Diversity of Opinion. It was designed to facilitate persecution of dissident religious ideas. And there's a quote that says this: "It's easy to sit up and take notice. What is difficult is to get up and take action." And we live in unique times when taking action is probably easier than ever before, particularly in the United States. I mean, we can go down probably 5 miles and pick up a Bible for $20 and no risk of stake burning and thrown in jail or anything. We have the Bible in our own language, and we are not subject, at least not yet, to any dramatic persecution. If we really believe time is running short, if we really believe in the great commandment that we are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, and if we really love God's word more than silver and gold, let us renew as we leave the feast our commitment to meaningful and continuous Bible study.